for. And that's not just some Christianese. That's something we really believe. You know, these things that we're doing as a church are things that we are entrusting God to work in, things that we believe He's called us to do. So there's lots of stuff going on in the church. And what I want to do this Sunday is, instead of just announcing them, I'd like to pray for them. Can we do that? And what I'd encourage you guys to do is to take your bulletins home and stick them in your Bible or in your pocket or somewhere where you'll see it again. And sometime during the week, as you're sitting in a quiet place or about to go to sleep or sitting in the car or something like that, pull this out and pray through these things that are happening in the church. Prayer is lots of different things. It's not just asking for requests, but it does include petitioning, supplicating to our God, and asking Him to guide us and lead us. Okay, so I'm going to ask us if we can pray through these requests, and then also, and while we pray through them, you know, I'll have a chance to share with you guys what they are. Okay, so go ahead and pull out your bulletins. And the way we're going to do it this Sunday morning, is that I'm just going to explain it as a way of leading us off into prayer. And I'm going to ask you guys to just close your eyes and have this out in front of you so you can glance at it in case you need to pick up details. And we're just going to actually pray silently. I'll give you guys a little bit of silent time to pray as we go through each of these things. Okay? So let's close our eyes and let's first come before God. We're going to have a little barbecue, celebrate the 4th of July, and also, most of all, to celebrate our graduates. We have several graduates among us, people who just finished high school, college, or further degrees, and we just want to send them off, or either welcome them back or send them off to college with our love and prayers. Let's pray for those graduates, and also let's pray for our time together at the barbecue, that we would have a good time of fellowship, and that we'd really be encouragement to our graduates. Let's pray for them. Our college students, many of them are back for the summer, and a number of them are participating in our servant leader internship. We started last week. We had a great time up in Coyote Hills, catching up on our lives and looking forward to what was ahead. Please pray for our interns. I'm really excited about what God is doing in our team. I think they're going to be a huge contribution to our church, but also God's going to do some things in their lives to prepare them for their futures. Pray for our college interns. Pray that God would give them a vision for their own calling and for the world. Pray that God would develop them as leaders, and pray that their service this summer would really be a blessing to our church and our community. Finally, brothers and sisters, let's all pray for our family ministries. This month, our focus is going to be on families in the month of July. We're going to cover this theme as we talk in our messages. Steve's going to start us off this Sunday. We're also going to launch our family ministries, and we're also going to begin our children's ministry pledge project, in which we all try to contribute in whatever way that God allows us to the growth of our children's ministry. I'll talk about that a little bit more later on, but as our church grows and as more and more we have families to minister to, let's pray for all of us, whatever place we're in, whether we are new parents or whether we are students, teenagers, whether we are kids. Let's pray that God would work in our families to do His will, to reconcile us to family members, to teach us how to be family together and how to be a blessing to one another as family members. Let's pray for our family ministries. Amen. All right, thanks everybody. And kind of just talking about what I just mentioned, the children's ministry pledge. I want to kind of describe what we're doing with that over the course of the next month. And we're not going to go into all the details this morning, but what we wanted to do is, let me put that differently. God is calling us, I think, to a new frontier in our church. We have lots and lots of babies coming, lots and lots of babies in our midst. And at the same time, I think that God is setting a certain time for us to begin welcoming more and more families from among our family, our friends, and also our community, our neighborhood, into our body of believers. As you can see, there's lots of seats open this morning, and lots of people are traveling with their families, but I think there's also lots of space. And we can think of it as our church is full, we have a great community, lots of people there for each other, but there's also room for growth. And the question I think God has for us is, will we be the kind of church that loves our neighbors enough that we prepare a place for them to come among us to worship Jesus and to know Him? Okay, let me say that again. Are we the kind of church that loves our neighbors as God loves them enough that we prepare a place for them to come and to join our body of believers? You guys, young disciples, let's hear it, young disciples. measured enthusiasm, but we have a very cool youth group, so there's always been a place for our teenagers to go. We've had a small groups going for years. That's always an exciting thing. But what we also want to do is we want to be a place where the families who live in our neighborhoods, the families that you guys know through work or through school, will feel like they can come to our church and that it's a place they can bring their kids. Their kids will have a place to go where they'll be able to learn about God, about how to love, about how to live, and that they'll have a place where they're welcomed. And so that's kind of the approach of our family ministry. We're recognizing that we're maturing as a congregation to a point where we want to be a welcoming place for families. And part of that, as I was saying, is that our children's ministry, which has always done a great job of taking care of our kids, is kind of at capacity right now. They can't really accept too many more kids without running out of space. And if you guys are ever here at lunchtime, you know there's always kids kind of running all over the place, and they fill up all the stairwells, all this kind of stuff. We need more room. And so over the course of the next month, I'll ask Ann to go to the next slide. We're going to be, the English ministry, uniquely actually, is going to be endeavoring what we're calling the Children's Ministry Pledge Project. And what we want to do is we want to take the lead as a maturing congregation. It's kind of like when I turned 18 and I told my parents, you know what, Mom and Dad, I'm going to take care of Thanksgiving dinner this year. And it was kind of a rite of passage for me to grow up. It was also an unmitigated disaster, as the food was terrible. But but it was a sign of me growing up. And I think us as a congregation are maturing into a next stage. And part of that maturation is recognizing that our children's ministry needs even more of our contribution. And so what we're planning to do over the next month is to raise pledges of support. Pledges of support from all of you, of course, and also pledges of support from members of our Mandarin congregation, Cantonese congregation, and our friends and family outside of our congregations. And what we want to do with that support is we want all our supporters to intensely pray and really ask God to shower His blessings on us in the form of having a space for our kids as they grow up, so that they can grow up in a church where they can know God, where they can have friends, where they can experience God's church. But also that God would kind of pour down the blessings of letting us be able to take care of others, letting us be able to be a home and a welcoming place for others. And those others may be families, and they may be other young people like some of us. And we want to be that kind of a church. And so our Children's Ministry Pledge Project over the next month is all about expanding our capacity to be able to take care of kids that people may be bringing. And we're looking really for three kinds of participation. One, to be prayer partners. Two, to be financial pledgers, because among our expansion needs is our building space is too small. And so we actually want to rent another facility here in this complex where we can have more Sunday school classes, more Awana classes, and also where we can go for lunch, because as you guys know, after worship here, we always have to kind of skedaddle because the Mandarin congregation needs lunch here. Well, it'd be nice if we could all kind of stay here and stay together to eat. We also hope to expand some tutoring programs or some after-school programs where we can reach out to the community. But to do that, we need more space. And so we're also looking for financial pledgers who will commit to a monthly pledge for a year so that we can afford the rent for a new space. And then also we're looking for time and talent contributors. Okay, for some of you guys whose pockets are not as deep like mine, maybe you can't contribute a lot financially, but you can contribute your time and talents. And what that might mean is that you help us to decorate the new room that's coming. Or you help us with your talents with, I don't know if it has to do with food, preparing food, or it has to do with taking care of kids, or it has to do with beautifying our sanctuary or whatever, to help to make this place, this church, a welcoming place for new people to come. Or it may be a commitment of time that you're willing to volunteer to supervise some kids for a while, or to help us with maintenance of our new place. All of these are kind of within the range of our project. And so we're asking you guys, all of us, to pitch in together to make this house a place where God can work in our own families, our own lives, and also in those of our family and friends and people that we want to invite here to this church. I really believe that God is bringing us to this next stage of maturation. And the question that all of us have to ask is, Lord, what part do I play? What do I bring? What can I offer to this work? So I want to encourage all of you guys to pray about that. We'll be talking about it more over the next couple of weeks. Ask questions. Feel free to talk to me about it if you have ideas. And let's really commit to God the next stage of where we're going. Okay? So we'll continue to be in prayer about that. This Sunday morning, Steve's going to come and give us a message as we kind of expand over this month, the theme of family. We'll be talking a little bit about singleness and dating. We'll be talking about marriage. We'll be talking about being families in an Asian American context, all kinds of different things. But I'm excited that Steve is here this morning to launch us. So let's welcome Steve up for our message this morning.
Cool deal. We on? We're good? Everything's flying? All right. So it is kind of a heavily weighted this direction group. This one. That, I can do that. It's just that, no. You got it. Percentage-wise, I won't be over here very much. On our way over this morning, anybody planning to go to the beach today? If you are, eliminate that thought. No, usually when we come over on a Sunday morning, there's nobody on the road. You know, we cruise over, which we did again today, except that coming our direction, going out to the beach, it already looked like mid-afternoon. I mean, it was just loaded out there, jammed. So, it's the place to be. Don't try it now. We've already figured out that we're going to be sneaking back on back roads and stuff like that to avoid those guys this afternoon. But big family day. Okay, family thing? Family day. And out there celebrating, you know, 4th of July and all this kind of cool stuff and all that. I don't have a 4th of July message, sorry. But we will be focusing on family this morning. And to kind of start us out, I was thinking back this past week to a friend of mine who is probably the most creative guy I know in youth ministry. You know, you got a youth, cool youth ministry here, but you've seen nothing till you see this guy's thing. I mean, he's always coming up with these wild ideas and running with them and getting people to buy into them. And every time, you know, anytime I talk to him, he's got the next greatest idea. And they're just out there beyond what you would imagine. Well, at one point, one of the things he was doing, okay, this goes back a few years here. One of the things he was doing was trying to reach particularly young high school guys. Guy-focused thing. Sorry, gals, but he was kind of focused on the guys at this point. And what he developed, this is over in the East Bay, what he developed was this idea that he would get people to donate old cars. And these high school guys would come in. He had a big garage area that some guy donated the space and all the tools and all that kind of stuff. And they would get together and they would just work on cars, kind of, you know, get greasy and dirty and all this kind of stuff, and redo the cars. And once the cars were done, then, you know, the kids would get them or they'd sell them and then kind of keep things going. So it was a cool deal. But this guy is sharp. And ultimately, he realized if he was going to reach these young guys, he had to reach their dads. And so he started rewiring his whole ministry to somehow figure out how he was going to go after reaching these dads. And now, keep in mind, this is East Bay. It's a different group altogether. And so he started working with this thing. And ultimately, there's a long story that goes, but ultimately, he got about a dozen guys to be willing to meet with him once a week for a Bible study. And these were guys that, most of them didn't even own a Bible, didn't know, I mean, they didn't know nothing. Okay. And he realized, for one, they were not going to come to his office. I mean, check, not going to happen. They were not going to meet in Starbucks. These are not guys who go to Starbucks. Okay. Instead, what he had them do was meet early in the morning in the same garage that they were redoing the cars in. Okay. And they would just, they'd come in there, they'd bring their own coffee and stuff like that, and they would just hang out in this garage. Now, the first time they guys got together, like I said, most of them didn't even own a Bible. One of them scavenged around the house and found a children's Bible that one of his kids had picked up, you know, in Sunday school or something. He brought that, you know, one of the kind that it's more pictures than words. You know, that's the Bible he brought. A couple other guys actually went out and bought Bibles, cheapest ones they could find, but, you know, bought Bibles. And they all showed up, and they're sitting around. Some of them are sitting on, you know, gas cans and, you know, old tires and all this stuff. They're all just hanging out like this. And they come, and Blaine, that's the guy's name, was going to drop some cool stuff on them. Okay. I mean, that's their thought. And so they all sit around. They've got their stuff, and they're ready to go. And here's Blaine's first question. This is typical Blaineness. Okay. Here's his first question out of the chute. They're all waiting for him. He says, so, what's your point? And that's the question he asked them. So, what's your point? And their looks were exactly like yours right now. I mean, they're looking around at each other. They look at this Bible they've just invested in. And they're thinking, really? That's the best you got? And he, you know, after a few moments of silence, he asked it again. More silence. He asked it again. What's your point? And so finally, one of the guys pipes up and says, you know, look, I bought this Bible, and I came expecting you were going to tell us a bunch of stuff, and that was going to be my question at the end to you. What's your point? Somehow this isn't working. Blaine asked him again, what's your point? And just total frustration on these guys. You can almost see these guys, you know, about ready to tear up their Bibles and walk out. And finally, one guy, you know, he just out of utter frustration says, what do you mean, what's our point? So, well, here's the deal. You guys are living a life right now, and you're making a statement with that life. You're saying something loud and clear to your sons. And when that's all added up and you draw a line at the end, what's your point? What is your life saying? It's kind of like, you know, in a conversation, if you listen to somebody and they tell this long story and it kind of goes all over the place and they get to the end and they say, you say, so what's your point? Now, typically, someone then can take this long story with all this complication and they can reduce it down to one line. I'm just saying, you know, life is this way. Okay. What's your point? Right now, if we were to say, okay, all you got is what you've lived so far, and we were to take your life and we were to add it all up and draw a line, what's your life saying? What has it said to this point? What's your point? You can go through the scriptures and you find at various points there are those individuals who tell us what their point is. You know, what life has turned out for them to be. You got a guy like a Solomon. What's his point? Life is vain. It's all vanity. He comes to this point of just saying, ah, what's the point? Okay. Or you get somebody on the other end of the spectrum, like a Paul, who says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What's the point? I'd like to take us today to a book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. So, are these complete Bibles? They got the whole shot? Okay, so Deuteronomy. Okay, so front end, you know, okay, you want to see this thing, okay? Deuteronomy is this cool book of the Bible, that, you know, that lands at a fascinating place. So let me kind of create a little bit of a scenario for you. Deuteronomy is after a long space of time has happened that is not one of Israel's most wonderful points of history in their heritage. As they're going, you know, they've come through a time that has been kind of almost like a meaningless space of time for them. To take you back, it goes, you know, you've got Moses leading the people out of Egypt. God has done this wonderful thing of rescuing them and taking them out and doing this amazing stuff as he leads them out. He's taking them out of Egypt. And then he's brought them to a place where he gives them instruction on how to live a life that is completely different from anybody else, to prove that they are truly his. To tell them, this is how it works for you to be in right relationship with me. This is how to live a life that allows me to bless you beyond what you could possibly imagine. Takes them to that place. And then leads them across to the place of actual blessing, physical turf where it's going to happen. And has them come to this place here and so it's just all you have to do is just go in there and, man, live the way I told you to live, and bah, it's going to happen. But instead, they stop there. And they think, well, you know, let's send some guys in and check it out. And in fact, the way they say it, let's have them go in so we can find out how to best do this. Okay, that's their way. Okay, it sounds good. In fact, Moses buys it. Said, yeah, it sounds like a good deal. So they send the guys in. They come back saying it's everything that God promised, except for this. There's giants in there. There's some grisly people in there. I mean, this is occupied. I mean, this is the part of the deal that I'm not sure we're up for. And so they decide, you know, there's 40 days that goes by. And ultimately, it comes down to this. The biggest excuse they give is their family. They say, you know, hey, this is too high a risk for our family to actually trust God and do what he says. And so they refuse. They say, it's just too big a deal to trust God for this. And they choose not. So God says, okay, here's the thing. For every day you wasted here, you're going to waste a year out back there in the desert, wandering around aimlessly, having a meaningless life. So let's add them up. 40 days, 40 years. Head back out there, and an entire generation is going to die. That generation has become known among a lot of biblical scholars as Gen X. Okay, in other words, the generation of the Exodus. Okay. Exodus generation. Gen X. Okay. And so this generation basically dies out there. And as you start the book of Deuteronomy, the opening lines in the book of Deuteronomy says it takes 11 days to walk from Sinai to the Promised Land. 11 days. That's with a million people. And then a couple lines later it says, now in the 40th year, and not just the 40th year, the 11th month of the 40th year. So in other words, all those 40 years have now passed. And that little space of turf there that was intended for them to just kind of go through it to get to the Promised Land, that has now become a huge graveyard for an entire generation who wasted their lives, meaningless lives. And now they're back there again. And Moses says, okay, let's go through it again now. And the opening chapters of the book of Deuteronomy are Moses rehearsing the history. And so now let's think through again. Remember, God brings us out of Egypt. God brings us to a place where he gives us instruction. God brings us to the place of blessing. And let's rehearse again how that life is supposed to work. That's all those early chapters. Let's think through again now what it is to actually live as God's people. And the people he's addressing are not Gen X. They're all dead. That generation's gone. Now he's addressing what biblical scholars call Gen W. In other words, the wilderness generation. Those who grew up wandering around in the desert. Those who grew up watching what happens when you choose not to do what God says. Who watched a generation die away and just vanish. There's no evidence that they were even there. The sands of the desert have even covered the graves. There's nothing about them. And now they're listening to Moses say, let's get it right this time. So, all that brings us to chapter 6, which is and some of the most significant, perhaps some of the most famous verses out of this particular book, and perhaps out of the Old Testament itself. See, the whole statement of the Gen X group was take God seriously. Kind of the statement that would be made out of there is, this is what happens when you don't take God seriously. Now you come to this, and there's a chance to rewrite a different story. So chapter 6 starts out. Now this is Moses speaking. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson... Now keep in mind, gals, this is not a sexist thing here. What Moses is talking about is the representatives of entire families here, of whole households that he's speaking of. That these generations might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days might be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, that you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, let's just go that far to start with. As Moses starts to lay this out again now, he's always given a lot of detail, and he's going to give a whole lot more detail after this. But at this point, he says, let's get this thing straight now. But as we go into this, there are certain things that are going to change the game, that are going to give you a different story to tell, something other than what your parents had. A story that has a point to it, that is exactly what this life is all about. And with that, the first thing he brings them to is a place of dealing with firsthand experience. And there are two key statements that drive what he's talking about. Statements that have kind of a similar cadence to them. First one is, fear the Lord your God. And then out of the most famous verse out of this thing, verse 4, love the Lord your God. Two key things. Fear the Lord your God, love the Lord your God. Another way to say those would be, take God seriously and love God passionately. And those are going to create a different experience, a different story, a different point that is going to be made. Now, that statement here, fear the Lord your God. The fear of the Lord is something for us to kind of get locked in what he's really talking about here. Now, these people had a whole lot of reason to truly be fearful of God. I mean, they had watched all sorts of stuff happen. They'd watched what happens to the Israelite or to the Egyptian soldiers as the Red Sea collapses on them. They've watched what happens when you've got priests who don't treat things right. Smoke them up. They've watched their ground open up and people drop in and close back again. They've watched all sorts. There's a good reason for them to actually fear God. But that's not the point of the statement. The fear of the Lord, as it's spoken of throughout the scriptures, has to do with taking God seriously. That's the point of it. To take God seriously. I've often used the illustration of electricity. Back here a couple of weeks ago, I was doing some electrical work on our home. Now, usually my projects look like an episode out of Home Improvement or something like that, where you kind of bumble along and you make all sorts of mistakes. Well, I made enough mistakes with electricity. I'm very, very careful. Okay. So as I'm doing some work on some of our wiring like that, I'm double-checking and triple-checking it all to make sure everything's right so I'm not touching a couple of things and lighten up. Okay. Because I have a healthy respect for electricity. I have a fear of electricity. Not like I panic, you know, I don't get near an outlet and kind of jump away from it. But I have a healthy respect for it. I know that I have to treat it with respect. I know that if I don't, that there are certain consequences that will come with that. And that idea plays into this whole idea that knowing who we are dealing with, we treat God with respect. We know with whom we deal. To put it on kind of another level down here. Back here a couple weeks ago, we were at a park with our grandsons. And at one point, I had a couple of the grandboys with me, and we went down to the creek. and doing guy stuff down there. We went down to throw rocks and play in the mud and all this kind of, you know, all the stuff that, that moms might be a little panicky about. We did it all. And so we're down there. We're just having a kick like this. There was another family that was just kind of around the bend. We couldn't actually see them, but we could hear them. There was some mother there with her kids, about the same age as my grandsons. And at one point, we heard one of those grandsons. You talk about meltdowns? We heard one of those grandsons. It just went, bah! And he's yelling and screaming at his mom and all this kind of stuff like that. And one of my grandsons, Joey, kind of stops what he's doing, kind of has this look on his face like, and I saw it. I said, so it doesn't sound too good over there, does it, Joey? He goes, no. He needs to obey his mommy or he is in real trouble. Yes. Point. Moses is saying, look, you need to take God seriously. The generation ahead of you didn't. Whenever the scriptures use here the terminology of commandments and statutes and judgments. I did a study on this word command. I've done it before. I went back and just so that I'm up to speed, I did a study on this word commandment. Found a fascinating thing with this word. It means exactly what it means. You know, there's no way you can kind of finesse it out and say, well, really what it means is instruction. Well, really what it means is ideas or concepts. No, it means exactly what it sounds like. When it says that God gave commands, he gave commands, orders. You know, that's something that was intended to be debated at all. God says, this is the way it is. This is what I'm telling you to do. And that's a huge thing. I mean, it's God speaking to his creation. It's a king speaking to those who are under his authority. It's someone who is has the ultimate authority speaking to us, and not expecting that we're going to sit back and say, "Well, you know, let's talk about that. That's a pretty good idea." But instead, it's this is what you are to do, and expecting that we will respond to that. Now, we live in a place and time where we kind of recoil with that idea. Excuse me? That type of thing. And kind of in our back of our head, maybe even thinking, nobody tells me what to do. I mean, actually, in my fallen state, that is kind of how it works. I mean, these are commands because they are not the natural thing I do. My natural bent is to be very self-focused. Kind of like all of us. My natural bent is for me to express my own self-will. It shows up at the earliest points. So you got babies around. It starts showing up then, doesn't it? I can remember one of the guys I was going through seminary with, when his first baby, a little baby girl, when his baby was first born, he questioned whether she actually had a sinful nature. You know, because she was just beautiful, slept through the night right out of the chute. Everything was wonderful. That lasted for a couple weeks. And then I can remember him showing up and saying, I've discovered my daughter has a sin nature. That she is a fallen, broken person. And it doesn't change. We just get a little bit more savvy in how we're going to go about expressing our fallen, broken nature. But I need commands. I need someone to speak to me like this because that's not my nature. And they are commands and they are statutes and they are judgments. They're the commands that are the general thing. There's the statutes that cover kind of how life is supposed to unfold. And then there's the judgments in there, which cover all those places where you have to make a judgment and a decision. Those places where you might shoot off to the side. And those are pre-thought for you. God says, when you encounter this, this is what you do. So God has put this out there as an alternative reality, a different way of living, a way that allows you and I to find ourselves in a place where God can bless us. In fact, if you read through those first few verses there, you notice that every time it says so that in there, In other words, where it's given, why should you obey these things? Why should you do these things? Every single time it's positive. God is not trying to somehow take all the joy out of your life. Not trying to suck anything out of this thing. Not trying to somehow say, okay, everybody else is going to have a blast out there. See those Canaanites, man, they're having a cool time, right? But instead, you say, no, this is the place where it's going to happen. Now, look at what he says here. He says that to do these things so that your days may be prolonged. Now, to kind of capture what would have been in their thinking, in a Jewish mind, the sages of this time didn't count time in terms of years. They counted it in terms of days. And that day even being confined to just the daylight hours. And how you lived within that day determined how good that day was. And what Moses is saying, if you want your days to be good, if you want to experience the days the way God intended them to be, that's what these are for. In fact, it gets amplified that way. He says, so that it may be well for you. I don't know what your translation says, but something like that. Do these things so that it will be well for you. The word well there is the term tov, which simply means good. So it's not like, you know, things, yeah, they're okay. But so you're going to look at each of those days and go, man, that was good. That was good. And you're going to end each day going, here's what God has done. Wow. And then one more thing he says, and that you may multiply greatly. I don't know if you guys need that blessing on you or not here, because it seems like it's happening pretty well. But in the Jewish mind, again, the part of the evidence of God being pleased with you is that your family grew and multiplied, and that the generations went on, and whatever happened here was played out into the future of things. He says, so this can happen here. If you want to experience what I have for you, he says, this is the way it works. This is how to live in the place of blessing. Here's how it works. You don't decide. God says, I decide. This is a way of living out this different reality. Reality as I've explained it. A bigger picture of what's going on. These are the rules. This is the way it works. Now, not only that, but it goes on. There's the fear of the Lord, but then there's also the love of the Lord that he talks about here. Of all of the statements made in Scripture, this is the one that everything points into. It all converges on this. Starts in verse 4 there. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, listen, Israel. The Lord is God. Yahweh is God. And Yahweh is the one and only one. That's the key. This statement has been repeated a bazillion times in Jewish homes. But this is where it sources from. And then it goes on and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You shall love the Lord your God. There are various words that could have been used here. I mean, there could have been that Moses drops in the word that God uses of his love for us most often in the Old Testament. Hesed love. Which is a love that kind of almost defies explanation. A love that captures grace and mercy and is a covenant love. A love that goes beyond anything that you or I can possibly do to corrupt it. A love that is furiously connected to us. That's not the word he uses. Instead, he uses a word here for love that truly has to do with affection. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. You will find your delight in this God. And to kind of build this out, it doesn't just say you shall love the Lord your God, but it says you shall do it with all your heart. There was in that core of your being where you make all your decisions and you decide what life is going to be like, all that in the core of your being, you shall love the Lord your God there. And then moves it another step out with all your soul. And that's how that terminology is primarily used in the Old Testament in terms of how you actually play life out there. The you that you are as you play out life. You shall love the Lord your God passionately there. Everything you do is going to be touched by that. And then to really turbocharge, he throws the last one in. With all your might. Literally, with muchness. I like that. With muchness. In other words, lavishly. Pushing the edges out on this thing. This statement is so significant that when the Jewish leaders, mucky mucks, all come to Jesus and they try and confront him with a statement. They say, well, which is the greatest command? Remember where he goes with it? Right there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Why? Because everything comes to bear there. It's one thing to do all the stuff in the first few verses. But you can do all that stuff and not love God. But you can't love God and not do all these things. Our love for God compels us to do what we know pleases God. You shall love the Lord your God. To have your life be marked by that passionate pursuit of Him. In fact, if you do those first few verses the way God really intends them to be, they become places where you encounter God in all of His goodness and grace, and it builds itself out for you there. But in addition to that, the love of God ends up pursuing God Himself, looking into the Scriptures and discovering who He is and what He says about Himself. The reason being, you can only love God to the extent that you know Him. And so you pursue knowing God so that you can love Him. What Moses is giving us here in these opening verses, actually all the way through verse 6, is this idea that how you live life determines the story that you can tell. In other words, let me put it in this kind of terminology. The story you live is the story you tell. The story you live is your point. And so these opening verses of chapter 6 become the core of what God intends for our story to be. A story where we have actually done like Joshua did. And Joshua is the successor of Moses here. He gets to the end of his life and he makes this statement. He says it twice. He says, I have tested every single thing that God has said. Every promise He's made, everything about Him. I've tested it out and I've discovered this, that God is absolutely faithful, that He is who He says He is, and He does everything He says He will do. What a great way to end your life. See, the risk that we run, particularly in the time and place that we live, is that by not actually living out these things and not pursuing God passionately, we end up with what might be described as a theoretical faith and a theoretical Savior. And that doesn't transfer. My generation discovered that in very difficult ways. That you, as kind of the Gen W's, looked and saw a theoretical faith and you didn't buy it. But the thing is now, just like Moses is doing, he moves it over to the next generation and says, now, here's the deal. You can't go on that generation. You can't use Gen X as your out. Instead, he says, now it's up to you. What's your point? Are you going to actually pursue what God says and discover whether it's true? Are you going to pursue Him and have your life become passionate about Him? Authentically so. The story you live is the story you tell. And that takes you to the next part. And I'll run through this more quickly here. But you're going to spend a lot of time on this in this month anyway. Look at where he goes next. These words are going to be in your heart. That's verse 6. But then in verse 7, he says, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Okay, now keep in mind the idea of generations rather than just simply guys. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, take it just that much to begin with. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Some have translated, you shall impress it upon your children. It is a fascinating word that's used here, because it's a word that is used elsewhere almost exclusively to describe sharpening a knife. You know, where you would actually constantly go over the edge of a knife and get it sharper and sharper and sharper. And he uses this kind of terminology metaphorically to drop it into here. In other words, it's not something where you're just going to drop this onto your kids, but rather you're going to go through this process of sharpening the edge. And there's kind of the idea of something that is repeated over and over and over again, something that truly has a point to it as you're doing this. And then gives us scenarios. And he's using really kind of Hebrew poetry in this sense. He's not saying, okay, now do it in your home, teachable moment. And when you're walking by the way, teachable moment. If you go to a marriage or a family seminar, that's what they're going to do with that verse, which is not what the Hebrews had in mind. He's not looking for teachable moments. Instead, the idea is that this is to become part of the common language of the day. As you move through life, when you're in your home, this is part of what you talk about. Not because you have to, but because you're living it. And your children are looking at your life and you're giving them the stories of how you have lived this out and what you have seen God do. In your home and as you're walking, in other words, everything that happens outside of your home, as you're moving through life, you're talking about these things. And when you lie down and when you rise up, that picture again of what goes on in the day, that you're actually talking about that. One of the things that we're seeing play out again in our grandkids. And this is just common stuff. The children very early on start asking questions. Questions that are deep questions. Our grandsons, oldest one, 5. Our grandsons, going down to a couple years below that even, 4 years old, whatever, are asking, okay, so you know they're coming. Okay, all your parents, so you know they're coming. They're saying, so what happens when we die? And that, they're asking, they just think, well, where'd you get that? And watching the wrong movie? They start to think in terms of spiritual things, bigger things. What? How does life work? What's God like? Is God here? There's all these kinds of questions that are going on. And if it's part of the common language of your home, you're speaking of these things into the next generation and you're sharpening the edge. But it also goes on to say it's not only what happens in the common language of what happens in your home, but even in how you choose to in the very dress that they used. If I had a much longer time, I was going to bring my prayer shawl with me. I've got part of what came out of this whole idea of that they would actually work it into. They took it so seriously they worked it into the very clothing they wore. And then finally, the last piece in here, that you shall actually put these on the doorposts to your house and on your gates. In other words, there'd be something that constantly was a marker, a symbolic reminder of who you are and what God, the instructions that God has given on how to live. And they carried it out. I mean, they actually put something right on their doorposts. We have one of those at home, not on our doorpost, but I was given one of these things. It actually has a little copy of the law inside it, okay, and put it on the doorpost. And also on the gates. The gates are symbolic of a place where you make your decisions. And so in the gates, this invades this. So your entire life is wrapped up in a life that God has called us to, an alternative to the way the world lives out here. A passionate pursuit of Him. So I leave you with this again. What's your point? If we were to actually honestly look at your life right now and have it, this would be all you got to work with, there might be one point that as you looked at it, you said, that's not the point I want to be leaving my kids. I don't want to end up like Gen X. You're Gen W. How will you choose to order your life? Keep in mind, the story you live is the story you tell. How you choose to carry out pursuing what God has said, the truth the way He plays, gives it to us, and how you choose to pursue Him, those determine your story. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time here that we have spent. Time enjoying each other, but time having You in our midst. Of having You actually part of this conversation with us. Father, we desire for our stories not to have us as the hero, but to have You as the hero. Not to have us as even the main character, but to have You as the main character. Father, we ask that You would give us a boldness to actually live lives that have a point. And that point is about the life that You have called us to. A story of redemption. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.